Our prayer of illumination this morning comes from Psalm 119, verses 65 to 72. You have dealt graciously with your redeemed, O Yahweh, according to your word. Teach us good discernment and knowledge, for we have confidence in your commandments. Before we were afflicted, we went astray, but now we have learned to keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach us your good statutes. Even if the arrogant slander us with lying, with all our heart we will observe your precepts. Their heart is foolish and dark, but we delight in your law. It is good for us that we were afflicted, for in our afflictions we have had your statute laid on our heart. The law of your mouth is better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Amen. If you can continue to stand for the reading of God's word, we will be in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46, where it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The gift of salvation is a gift of indescribable value. It is a gift that if we were to try and write the merits and wonders of, we would, as a body, as a church universal, as a people of earth, spend an eternity and never come to the smallest fraction of the understanding this side of heaven. We do not grasp the value of the gift because we cannot grasp the holiness and awe and wonder of the gift giver. It is in His greatness that the value is found. We have words. We have words like omniscient and omnipresent and all-powerful and all-knowing, eternal and infinite, holy and gracious and loving. And we know the definitions of these words, but trying to grasp them when applied to God is like an ant trying to understand the world by looking at his little hill in the dirt. Well, he grasped the substance of the thing, but not the majesty of it. The gift of salvation is a gift of such majesty and such depth and such wonder that I am convinced that when we get to heaven, we will just gawk at the depth and the cost that was paid. We say things like next week during Good Friday service, we'll talk about Jesus hanging on a cross, and we'll say, "And then he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we'll say, this is the first time ever that God was separated, that a triune and perfect communion was broken, but we cannot grasp the depth because we don't know what a perfect communion looks like. We don't know what it is like to be God. And so we say these words and we have thoughts about them, but we will never truly appreciate the depth. But if we never truly appreciate the depth, then the praise and the awe and the wonder should be bottomless as well. Because in every time I think I grasp the wonder and the scope of God, He amazes me yet even more. You know, I love Puritans. I'm a Puritan guy. Well, my wife says I'm 95 in a 40-year-old body. I think she needs to add like a 1. I'm about 195. My grandmother used to call me an old soul. And admittedly, there are many things the Puritans got wrong. But one thing they always got right was the depravity of man and the glory of God. They got stuck on it. How could a God so wonderful and so gracious love a man like me? That's one thing that has deepened my understanding, is an understanding of sin and depravity in myself. And then every day I wake up and say, he gave me another day. I don't know why. I don't deserve it. I should not have it. And yet he did. And every morning before I get out of bed, I've made it a habit to say, Father God, thank you for this day, the one I do not have. Let me glorify you. Lord Jesus, let me imitate you and spread the gospel. Spirit, fill me to overflowing and allow me to share with those around. And my day is set with this idea of the glory and the wonder and the majesty of God. And I still don't get it. Not by the smallest fraction. The parable today, Jesus is talking about the value of the kingdom. And he's having to use words that people understand. Because the only true understanding of the value of the gift of creation will be when we stand in front of the throne and we see the glory of God unfiltered. It is at that point we will understand just what a terrible price was paid for us and what an amazing gift was given. We start in verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this may seem odd, but what we have to remember is that hiding valuables in the ground at this time was common. Throughout the history of the Jews, inhabitant of Cana and Palestine and Israel, there were no banks. There was no safety deposit box. There was no gun safes. There was no place to hide things. And so they would put them in secret places in the ground and cover them up, and no one would know. And when they'd need access to their valuables, they would go out at night, look around, make sure no one was watching, carefully dig it up and pull out what they needed and rebury the rest. But this spot in the world is renowned for its conflict and its wars and its violence. It had been a battleground for hundreds of years by the first century. And countless generations of families had buried food, clothing, even household objects, but especially money. The historian Josephus wrote, the gold and the silver and the rest of that most precious furniture which the Jews had and which the owners treasured went underground to protect it from the fortunes of war. The ground of Israel became the spread out equivalent of a safety deposit box. And most of it was retrieved. But, if the owner died and did not tell anyone where his treasure was buried, or if he was driven out due to war or pulled out through exile, it would be lost. And then as generations passed, it would be forgotten. In fact, to this day, on rare occasion, if you pay attention to the archaeological news coming out of Israel, somebody will find an old jar with coins, hundreds and thousands of years old. The man in this parable may have stumbled over part of the treasure. Maybe he saw a piece sticking out of the ground. Or maybe it was a common laborer who was just digging in a field. And he comes across this unexpected gift. He realizes it will change everything. So he takes it, takes the land, takes everything he owns, sells it, and buys this land because it is worth sacrificing everything he has for it. Well, it's very similar in the next two verses. In verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. These merchants were wholesalers. They would travel around the world, around the area, and they would look for good deals. They would try and buy things and sell them for a profit. Apparently, this merchant specialized in pearls. He probably made regular visits to the coast where pearls were harvested and haggled over by divers. Diving for pearls was a common way of making money, but it was extremely hazardous. There's drowning, there's predators, there is randomly rooting around underwater trying to find these oysters with pearls in them and no promise of gain. Add into that their scarcity and their natural beauty, and pearls became extremely precious in the Near East. Pearls were the most highly valued gems of the ancient world and were often bought as an investment. You could take a whole bunch of wealth and store it in a very little thing. Say, well, that's dumb, until we think about diamonds. They're not inherently valuable. It's what the people value them as. A diamond is what? It's a bunch of carbon aligned in straight lines and put under incredible force and pressure. A pearl is a piece of sand surrounded by calcium and polished smooth by the digestive tract of a mollusk. Well, let me put on that necklace. Look, behold, my husband bought me digestive byproducts. Aren't I loved? Well, no, Jay, you just ruined it. Well, I'm sorry. You can keep your overdone charcoal. But the merchant comes across this one pearl. And it is a pearl so wonderful and so valuable, he sells everything else. All his other pearls, all his possessions, to buy this one pearl. So what do we learn? Why is Jesus telling these parables? Well, there's several lessons we can pull from this. First and foremost is the kingdom, salvation, must be personal. The primary lesson of both of these parables is that the kingdom of heaven is a personal interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation cannot be obtained by inheritance. You can't be born into the family of God by being born into Christians who are of the family of God. Jesus does not say you must be born to a family. He says you must be born again. Now, everyone is under God's dominion in the sense that we live on the earth. Everyone is under God's sovereignty. But while God is a universal creator, he is not a universal father. It is his children that can claim to be his kids. And it is only they who can say that he is my Abba, my father, my daddy. An unbeliever in the church can benefit from many of the blessings of the kingdom just by sheer proximity. We're a more loving group than the rest of the world. We feed you real good. We'll watch over you and care for you. We'll pray for you. We'll nurse your wounds. We'll care for your pets. We'll fix your cars. But that does not promise that you will be in the kingdom. An unbeliever may attend a faithful church, enjoy biblical preaching, profess and be a baptized member, but not be a kingdom, not be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 8:12, Jesus would describe, "The sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Or these people could be described as Paul does of his Jewish brethren in Romans 9, 6, and 7. "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." Even in the Old Covenant, a person could be Jewish racially, nationally, and even religiously, and yet have no part in the true and spiritual Israel. In the same way, a person can be part socially, commercially, environmentally, and relationally with the modern Christian church and have no part of salvation. A person can be born into a family that traces its lineage back for generations and yet not be saved. To be saved, one must make their own and personal choice. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. Now, oh, that's easy enough. All right, Jesus is Lord. I believe it. I'm good, right? Right? Hello? So what does he mean, though? Profess and believe. Well, I can have faith in many things. One of the things I like to do is I like to set terms, especially when I'm talking with non-believers or people in false religious systems. I was talking with a Mormon once. I said, "All right, we need to figure something out." I said, "Jesus crucified on a cross, Son of God, saves us from our sins." He said, "Absolutely. Yes." I said, "Okay, stalk of broccoli, G.I. Joe action figure, glued on, save you from your sins?" He said, "No." I'm like, "Great. Now we have a starting point. There's a line. We just have to figure out where that line is. If we can figure out which side of that line is salvation and which side of that line is not salvation, then we'll understand what a true Christian is." He didn't want to talk much more after that. To believe is not simply to think a thing might be true. Belief is so much more. Belief is a fundamental change in the person that they look to Christ and see not a dead prophet or a great teacher or some moral leader dead thousands of years, but as Savior, and they trust in Him fully. They live as if what this book says is true. They live a life of faith. Well, faith in what? That's the question. Because I can have faith in a great many things. The world today is full of faith, isn't it? I have faith that the government will save me. I have faith that the shot will protect me. I have faith that if people affirm me, I will be happy. I have faith that if I'm given what I want, I will be fulfilled. I have faith in endless foolishness. But we must have faith in Jesus as Lord. And that Lord part is the very key, is the very hinge on which that entire passage turns. We actually talked about this morning. So for those of you who are in the new membership class, sorry, we're going to recycle. That word Lord is kurios. It's a humdinger of a word. It's an upsetting word. It's a word that causes people to get angry and leave churches. Because that word kurios is master, an owner of people, a slaveholder. You can't say that. But remember, first century Palestine, not 17th and 18th century chattel slavery. That's not what we're talking about here. To call him kurios, to call him Lord, is to call us doulos, slaves of God. One fully, totally, and wholly dependent on him. And the way things were set up back then is that there were slaves who were more powerful, more valuable, more esteemed than any free man ever could be because of the value of their master. To call Jesus our Lord is to look to the one who redeemed us from sin, who bought us from slavery with his own precious blood, and say, I am his fully and totally. Everything I have belongs to him. I am a slave of God, and it is a blessing and a benefit, not a punishment. For he is the good and perfect master. To find him is to find the blessing, not a curse. To know him as Lord is to be guided by him through the entirety of our life. And if he is good and perfect and loving, it means he has led us better than any of us could ever lead ourselves. You talk about great joy finding that treasure. Now, I don't know about you all, but that right there is what brings me the most hope. Because I ran my own life. I ran my life for 22 years. I hated it. I was miserable and broken and lost. As many of you were. As many of you may be. But surrender to my master, to the one who redeemed me, gives me true hope and true joy. It's not just, though, that the kingdom is personal. The kingdom is priceless. It is a gift beyond description. There was a Scottish preacher named Thomas Guthrie, who wrote, in the blood of Christ to wash out sin's darkest stain, in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart, in the peace of calm, in peace to calm life's roughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hour, in a courage that defies death and descends calmly into the tomb, in that which makes the poorest rich and without which the richest are poor indeed, the gospel has treasure far greater far than east or west unfold, and it rewards more precious than all the stores of gold. Boy, I wish I was that eloquent. The blessings of being a child of God through faith in Christ are utterly priceless and more valuable than all the possessions that you could ever hope to acquire. I think of the world, and it makes me laugh how desperately we pursue wealth and how miserable we are in its pursuit. Jeff Bezos is the richest man in the world. Well, he was. Why isn't he anymore? Because he had everything a man could possibly want, and he decided to cheat on his wife. Now he's half as rich as he once was. And say, well, oh, I'm not that foolish. Sure, I would never be that unhappy to squander what God would give me, and I would be content. But how many times have you said, God, would you give me blank? And not a month later, God, I just need this to be happy. But you just said you needed that to be happy. So why aren't you happy with the thing you got that you promised would make you happy, but yet somehow you're absolutely certain that the next thing down the line will make you happy yet? We live in a society of celebrity worship. How many of them do we need to watch burn out, flame out, go completely insane from the wealth and the fame and the power that we're so sure we could do better with? Teams of people running their money, their image, their mental health, and yet they fall apart before our very eyes. Oh, but God, you don't understand. That lottery's $1 billion. Do you know the good I could do? And he says, yep, I do. Very little. 97% of all the people who ever win the lottery say within 5 years, it was a curse. They wish they'd never won. But not me. I got this. I got this. 97% of the people aren't as smart as I am. We think we can buy the things that will give us purpose, joy. We cannot. There is absolutely nothing to compare salvation to. It is why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Now, so what does that have to do with being priceless? You know how long millionaires last in this country? 3 generations. First guy works like crazy and earns all the money. Second guy protects all the money. The third guy squanders all the money. We don't understand just how fleeting and futile it all is. But salvation is forgiveness. It is love. It is peace. It is happiness. It is virtue. It is purity. It is righteousness. It is holiness. It is eternal life. It is glory. It is infinite and indescribable. And to think, while priceless, we do not have to pay for it. He gives it to us freely. It is a gift beyond description, and yet it is a gift. I love my family dearly. I say often, and many of us have said it, there's nothing I wouldn't give my family. Really? Nothing? Nothing? There's not one thing in all the world that you might get a hold of and say, nope, this one's mine. Yeah. I can think of a couple things. And I say, no. I'd be better. I'd be gracious and kind and generous. And yet God gave us His Son. Christ gave us His blood. Spirit gives us transformation into a new creation. If that doesn't just boggle the mind, I don't think you understand what the words mean. But while it is freely given, it is not without cost. This is the part of the parable that makes people wildly uncomfortable. Because the kingdom is made personal by transaction. While we are saved through nothing of our own, it doesn't mean it cost nothing. In both parables, the priceless object was bought at the expense of everything. The man found and hid the treasure, and from joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The merchant, upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had. From beginning to end, Scripture makes abundantly clear that salvation is completely and totally the free gift of God. Amen? Can't earn it, can't buy it, can't be smart enough for it, can't be pretty enough to deserve it, can't be good enough to have it. It has to be given freely. You won't even try and obtain it without God's direct intervention in your life to change your heart so that you can see your need for it. Salvation is bought in the same sense that a person who accepts Christ as Lord surrenders everything to Him, though. We are saved not of our own works, but then after being saved, every work must belong to Him. In the parables, the physical is used to illustrate the spiritual. In these two parables, an economic transaction of buying represents a spiritual transaction of surrender. Now, people will defend the freeness of the gospel, and it absolutely is. But as with all things in Scripture, the broad way is on either side of the narrow way. Some will deny the cost of salvation to believers as well as to Christ. Only Christ's payment purchases salvation. And I say that again. Only Christ's sacrifice purchases salvation. But the true believer will also be willing to pay whatever cost the Lord asks for after. The rich young ruler is a beautiful illustration of this, found in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. I want to look at verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 19, though. And Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Now, Jesus is not saying if you sell all your possessions, you can buy your salvation. But when the rich young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus did not say buy your salvation. He said give away everything. That would make me secondary. Give away everything that is not of surrender of possessions, whether great or small, cannot buy salvation. It has no spiritual merit and of no value to God. Surrender is necessary not because it can buy anything, but because it is inevitable when salvation is truly sought. Salvation that is not desired above everything else is not salvation desired at all. Salvation that says, well, I will keep my part and you just do your job, is what we call the lordship controversy. Once again, for those of you who sat in membership class, sorry. The idea of the lordship controversy is that Jesus can be my Savior, but not be my Lord. Jesus can be my deliverer, but then be my servant. I don't have to follow Him. I don't have to do what He says. His role in my life stops when He hung on the cross and died for my sins, and I'll do whatever I please. That is not what Scripture teaches. We are called to sacrifice any and everything for Him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. He would say in Matthew 10, 37 to 39, he who loves mother or father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. I can take up my cross. I got one tattooed on, so I can drag it along the road with me all the days. I wear it around my neck, and it's pretty and silver, and that's not what he means. It's become Christianese. It's one of those things we hear in our churches so often we don't get the context for it. But think about first century Palestine and what a cross was. It was the most brutal form of public execution used for common criminals. It was a horrific form of death. So maybe we should say, pick up your gas chamber, pick up your gallows, pick up your firing squad and follow me. It is a death to self and alive to him. It is a willingness to set aside our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions, all that we are or will be, and say, Jesus, I'm yours. I have nothing of value. So I give it all away, and I accept whatever you give. Say, I don't know about that. I don't like that. That is an inherent lack of trust. Because in that declaration, what we're saying is, well, I know God loves me, and he died for me, and he shed his precious blood for me, but my way might be better. My dreams might be more. My ambitions might be more prosperous. My endeavors might be more profitable. I trust you with my eternity, but my tax return is my business. I trust you with my soul, but my body is my own. Jesus will have no such foolishness. Take the warning of the church of Laodicea in mind. You are neither hot nor cold, so I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, Jay, why? Why give all this up? Why surrender all of this? Because while the kingdom is all the things that we have listed before, there's one more. One I want to finish with today. The kingdom is true joy. It is joy indescribable, insurmountable, unconquerable, unstoppable, unflexing, unending joy. It is purpose and guidance and truth and light and hope. It is every yes and amen. It is from joy that the man sold all that he had and bought the field. It is for joy that the merchant sold all that he possessed and bought the pearl. Joy is a basic drive of all human beings. We are in constant pursuit of joy, and 90% of us don't even recognize it. We're chasing our tails endlessly, trying to be happy instead of pursuing joy. We like to eat because food brings us joy and satisfaction and a good feeling and health to our bodies. We desire money because of the joy we hope we can buy from it. Fame, power, knowledge, and all the things we long after are desired for the joy we hope they will bring. Even the stingiest of men who seems to love money yet will not spend it, hoards it for the joy of its simple possession. Some people even seem to thrive on misery. And yet they think in the misery of others, they will find joy. Yet these are not real joy. These are temporary figments. These are a pursuit of happiness. And I promise you, they will leave you disappointed. If tomorrow I pass off this mortal coil and you forget every word I've ever said, hear me now. Joy is not what you do, but instead is who you are. Joy is caused not by circumstances, but transcends them. Joy is Jesus Christ. We live in a world that is in endless pursuit of happiness. The chaos we see out in the world is a people separated from God trying to find a way to be happy. If I change my relationship, if I change my gender, if I change my object of my love, if I change my spouse, if I change my appearance, if I change my financial status, if I change my home, if I change my car, if I change my P.O. box, if I change my zip code, if I change my church, I will be happy. And no matter where they go, there they are. We are designed for joy. We're made for it, wired for it, built for it. But in being built for it, we're designed to only find it in one thing: communion with God. You know why we find joy in God? Because joy transcends happiness, because joy is being at peace with the universe, knowing our position in it. That no matter what happens, I can find joy. Have you noticed how some people can face terrible opposition? The Chinese church can be locked away in re-education camps, can be starved, can be beaten, their kids can be locked out of colleges, their can be prevented from travel, and yet we read and we see the videos that get smuggled out of China. Their churches are full of joy. They are ecstatic to be worshiping God. And yet you come to an American church in a building worth millions of dollars, in a parking lot full of cars that cost five and six figures, sitting with people with more material wealth and goods than has ever been recorded in the history of humankind, and we're miserable and lost and drinking and doing drugs and constantly hunting for that next high just to make the pain go away. Cannot find hope in anything but Christ and Christ crucified. So, what's our application? Set it down. Give it away. If I told you I'll trade you a dollar for a dime, you'd be like, oh, that's a great deal. Is there an upper limit on this? If you give me a dime, or if I give you a dime, you'll give me a dollar. Well, if I give you a dollar, will you give me $10? If I give you $10, will you give me $100? If I give you $1,000, will you give me $10,000? Pretty soon, you know, we're more in the gross domestic product of Peru, and you're just rolling. What if you could give away the sin that is destroying your life, making you sick, hurting your family, your communities, and your churches, and gain true joy? Seems like a pretty easy trade, doesn't it? Give it away. Hand it over to Christ. Live as He would call us to live, because we are designed for communion with God. And sin separates us from that. Go to Him in prayer and repentance and confession and find joy. Find hope, find peace, find love. For those, there are those of you sitting in here like, I don't know what joy is. Go to Him in prayer. God, help me. I don't even know what He's talking about. I have the faintest glimmer of an idea, but I've never actually experienced what it means to be truly joyful. And He will answer you. Jesus tells us in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." We read in our prayer of supplication in John 16:24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." To ask in Jesus' name is to simply ask for the things that Jesus would ask for you. Find your joy. It's there. It's freely given, like all things that God gives. Surrender, confess, repent, and it's waiting for you. You have purpose. You have hope. You have joy. I promise. Buried under affluence, and comfort, and foolishness. Amen. Let us pray. God, we thank you that our joy might be complete, that you have made the kingdom personal, that you have paid such a terrible price that we would give it all away. Forgive us for our hard-heartedness and our foolishness. Let us trust wholly and fully in you. Let us walk in your truth, in your light. Let us find true joy. And the only thing we can find true joy in. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.